Those of you who are remaining, if you want to take your Bibles, please, and turn in them into the Word of God, into Romans chapter 3. I want to thank the worship team this morning for giving us a backdrop this morning on which this message hopefully will pivot or lean upon, a backdrop of course, the mercy and the grace of God as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. A message like is going to be preached this morning needs to have that both at the front end and at the back end. And so I pray that you will hear clearly this morning that the gospel is good news, and it's the good news of the grace of God as provided or as offered to sinful men and women and boys and girls. We could have those doors closed. That would be good. Thanks, guys. Just so we can get underway here without interruption. Thanks, guys. The title of this message is All Men Guilty Before a Righteous God. Romans chapter 3 is part of a discussion that began back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and it will be completed next week as we get to verse 20, Romans 3, 20. But what does it mean for a person to be righteous? What does it mean to say a person is righteous? There's so much confusion, and Andrew hinted at that this morning in the area of what man is, but there's also tremendous confusion in the area of what it means to be righteous. What it is to be right versus being wrong. This moral dilemma is played out every day in the media of America, in the Western world and beyond. We read it in the newspapers. On April the 25th, there were two news articles that demonstrated something of the moral confusion that reigns here in America and the Western world over what is right and what is wrong. The first article was in the Boston Globe, and it was arguing, based on neuroscience, that a 14-year-old who murders cannot be held responsible, morally responsible, for his actions because, as the neuroscientists are saying, his brain has not fully developed and does not fully develop until he's 25 years old. In summary, the article was arguing that we should raise the age of moral responsibility. At the same time, on the same day, there was another article and another news article, and it was making the argument that when it comes to sexual behavior, we should lower the age of consent or moral responsibility. We are being told today by this, the leadership of this nation and by the people who are in the powers to be in this area, they are telling us today that children, even as young as 12-year-olds, adolescents, have the right to have an unfettered conversation with physicians, even getting birth control over and against their parents' wishes or even their parents' knowledge of this discussion. The moral contradiction is very obvious, is it not? In such a society, is it any wonder that sin is rampant and that God is ignored? Is it any wonder that the Word of God has been stamped out of Western culture, out of the education centers and the learning centers of this world? And if it does exist in the learning centers, it exists purely as a class or as a means to show that it isn't really that reliable. And in fact, it's really just some historical book with some good teachings and some good morals that we can draw from. But while we might ignore God, I want to remind you this morning that as much as people in our culture ignore God, that doesn't mean that God has gone away. And that doesn't mean that one day there will not be some a day of a reckoning and a day when one's sins are called to account. It is obvious in our culture that many do wrong and many get away with it. And so we are easily deceived into thinking that you, that we, that me, that I will never be held accountable for our wrongdoings. Well, God's word, the Bible, makes clear that God sees everything and knows everything. You can't think anything that God doesn't already know that you're going to think. You can't do anything that God does not see, for he sees in the dark as well as if he were a man in the midday, and he knows our thoughts and he knows our words even before we speak them. And God has a standard by which he will judge, the Bible says, every man, woman, boy, and girl. But again, let me remind you that even this knowledge by many doesn't stop people from believing that they are innocent before God, or at least in some good standing before God. Yes, we know there's going to be a day of judgment, they say, but I'm okay. However, this makes no sense, because the theme of the scriptures is a theme of rescue. It is the theme of salvation. As you read from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation, to the end, very end of Revelation, you see and you sense and you hear that God is declaring a theme of rescue for sinful man from the consequences of his sin. And in particular, from the judgment that God says that man rightly deserves. And we've been looking at that in Romans chapters 1 through 3. And we've been saying that God, the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Old Testament, is a just and a holy God. He is a righteous God, and he is therefore a just God and a good God. The good news of salvation from judgment is the very theme of the letter that Paul is writing here, the letter of Romans to the church in Rome. It is the theme from beginning to end. Paul could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for it is written, and that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, in order to bring an understanding of our need to be saved and to be rescued and to be delivered from the wrath and the judgment of God that is coming, Paul addresses the danger that you and I are in. And he states in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Romans 1, verse 18. And in giving support to this statement, Paul has shown firstly in chapters 1, 18 and following that the godless man, that is the pagan, the man who has never heard the word of God, is guilty before God because he has suppressed the truth about God that is evident in the creation around him. Man is without excuse because God has revealed his invisible attributes through what God has made. Secondly, Paul has shown that even the moralist, the one who has some kind of standard of morality, is also guilty because none can live to their own standards of morality, let alone anyone else's. And because they don't live to their own standards, which they use to judge others, God finds them now guilty. In other words, they have judged themselves. They have acknowledged that there is a right and there is a wrong. There is a standard of right and there's a standard of wrong. And yet they fall prey to the very things they say are wrong. Thirdly, Paul has declared that even the Jew, the religious Jew, is no different than the pagan, the Gentile, the godless in this regard. For he says, when it comes to the day of judgment, they too will be found guilty on that day because they have broken God's holy law. In fact, Romans 2:12 says, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. That's speaking of the Gentiles. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law, that's speaking to the religious Jew. That brings us to our text this morning, where Paul now continues to bring forth the closing evidence to support his previous arguments that all men are guilty before God, and thus God is righteous and just in judging all men as sinners. His goal for the reader is to demonstrate that based on this final evidence, all of mankind is in desperate need of being rescued from the coming wrath of God. So come with me now to Romans chapter 3. Having that as a backdrop, let's read then Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. 9 through 18. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. And hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, by inspiration of the Spirit, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous." He's quoting from the Old Testament here. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Father, as we come to this text this morning, we come humbly because, Lord, it is an indictment against us. And it is not the indictment of man, but it is the indictment of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the indictment, Lord, of you, the creator and the sustainer and the upholder of all things. It is an indictment against the very creatures that your word says in the book of Genesis were created in your image. God, help us to understand, help us to see the truth and the reality of why we stand as men and women guilty before your throne of judgment. We ask these things so that, Lord, we might look to the way of escape, that we might find the salvation and deliverance that, Lord, you offer to us this very day. For today is the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to this text in verse 9, Paul starts his closing argument, summarizing the charge that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are guilty. But note, he adds one more group. We had the pagan, the Greek. We had the moralist in chapter 2. In the latter part of chapter 2, going into chapter 3, we had the Jew, the religious Jew. But he adds another group of men here. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Now, the "they" are obviously what he's just talked about, the moralist, the pagan, and the Jew. And he's saying, "Are we better than they?" And so the "we" here is referring to a third group that I suggest to you this morning refers to you and me, the Christian. Are we Christians, he's saying, who have experienced the forgiveness of God, better people than those who haven't received the forgiveness of God? Are we better people? That's the question. And what's his answer? He says, "Not at all." Not at all. His support of this emphatic no is very simple. He says there are only two people groups in the world and the earth generally, Jew and Gentile. And since all Christians have come from one or the other, and both those groups are under the judgment of God, under sin, he says then Christians also have the same reality of God's rightful and just judgment hanging over their heads. What does he say? "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Now, don't jump to any conclusions here. Let me explain what I've just said. By the way, this is the first time in the book of Romans that Paul has written and mentioned the word sin. To be under sin is to be under the dominion and power, the presence and the penalty of sin. Romans 3:23 states that the wages or the payment of our sins, sin is falling short of the glory of God, it is breaking God's holy law. The wages of breaking God's law is death. To be under sin is to be found guilty before God. And the death that Romans 3:23 speaks about is the death not just of physical nature, but the second death, that of a spiritual death. A separation from God, the creator and the sustainer and the upholder and the giver of all good things for all eternity. Paul is declaring here the truth of the total depravity, listen carefully, of every human being. That all men, Greeks, Jews, Christians, are all sinners. And therefore, because they are sinners, are inherently sinful by nature and therefore are deserving of the judgment of God. You say, why did he add sinners here? Because he understands that we, as those who have been forgiven of our sin, can very easily become arrogant and so position ourselves in society and humanity as being better than other people. And we are not. You are listening this morning to a wretch of a man. You are listening to a man who is a sinner who by nature has violated the covenants and the laws of God. You are listening to a man who has sinned and offended a holy God. I'm surprised you haven't walked out. But while Christians have been forgiven their sins, yet in regards to their stance before a holy God, in regards to that sin, Paul is saying, Christian, you are not better than a non-Christian, but you are better off. Let me say that again. I want you to understand this. Paul's argument is, Christian, you are not better than any other human being, no matter what their belief system, no matter what their position, whether they're without God or with God, you are not better. You are the same as every other human being. You are under sin and therefore under the judgment of God. You are worthy of that judgment. You are not better than a non-Christian. You are just better off. Do you get that? You're not better than a non-Christian inherently in terms of your nature, but you are better off. So critical, so important. In fact, of all the people on the planet, the Christian understands the full extent of his sin and embraces the biblical truth that we are all depraved and without hope and without God in this world. We know the sinfulness of our sin because we see the incredible lengths to which God the Father had to go to forgive us. God required a perfect sacrifice. And back in Genesis chapter 3, when God is bringing a curse upon Satan, he brings the first glimmer of hope to the human race when he says, from the seed of the woman will come forth one who crushes the serpent's head. Satan is the god of this world. He has been declared so in the scriptures. And as the god of this world, he has the right to rule over us. We are called his children. But God, even at the very point at which that transition happened, where Adam handed over the keys and the authority of this world to Satan, God says to Satan, there's a curse. I'm bringing a curse upon you. Out of the seed or from the seed of a woman is one who's coming forth who will crush your head. That is a statement of victory. That is a statement that God is saying, I am going to bring one forth who will crush your head. You can follow that theme right through the Bible. The coming of the promised one. And then the coming of the promised one, God says that one will come and he will give his life as a ransom, as a payment for the sin of mankind. And as many as believe in him, to them he will give the right to be called the children of God. Oh yes, there's a caveat there. You don't just slide into the kingdom of heaven. You must first believe, you must have faith, you must trust in the provision of the Messiah, of the sacrifice that God has offered to us. So God required the death of his son in order to satisfy his holy demands to be just and also to be the justifier of the one who has broken his law. So then concluding that all men are under sin, verses 10 through 18 now becomes Paul's irrefutable hard evidence that we are all guilty. And what makes it so irrefutable here is that Paul now strings together like a string of pearls Old Testament scriptures to show that this is not just his idea, this is not the opinion of a man, even a religious man, but it is in fact God's pronouncement through the prophets of the Old Testament. Paul has already shown that creation points to the sinfulness of man, that reason points to the sinfulness of man, that history points to the sinfulness of man, that man's conscience points to the sinfulness of man, that the law points to the sinfulness of man. And now he will show us how Scripture verifies those facts, that all, or the fact that all the world is guilty before God. Now please understand, listen to me carefully here. Paul's motivation in doing this is not mean-spirited. Of all the apostles in the New Testament, of all those who are foundation layers of the church of Jesus Christ, Paul demonstrated a compassion and a love for God's people, for the elect. What Paul is doing here is out of compassion. He longs for the salvation of God to be experienced by every person that he will come in contact with. But in order to be saved, Paul also knew that those people needed to understand what God is saving them from and what God is saving them to. The only way to know God's forgiveness is first of all to know that you need that forgiveness. You've got to want that forgiveness. Faith, the Bible says, is the vehicle through which the grace of God is received. And faith believes the truth about who I am, who God says I am. When God says I am a sinner, I need to understand the extent of that sinfulness in order to understand the extent to which God went to save me through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this passage together this morning, please understand, it is a scalpel, and it's the scalpel of God's word, God's declaration. And God is in the business here of cutting open the heart, exposing the inner man, and exposing the bad news so that you and I this morning can know what the good news really means, and that we can get excited about that good news and understand that that good news is indeed very, very good. Is it no wonder that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the good news? And we're going to see that this morning. So as we go to our text then, I want to look this morning at three categories of irrefutable evidence that we find right here in this text. Three categories of irrefutable evidence that man is guilty and that God is absolutely right in his judgment. The first category that Paul raises is the category of man's character. The second category is the character of men's conversation. And the third category is the category of men's conduct. And so we have man's character, we have man's conversation, and we have man's conduct. Let's look together then at the first of the three categories. All men are guilty based on their character. This is verses 10 and 12. Come back to the text and look at it with me. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. This is a description of my life. And it's a description of your life. It's a description of your character. Let's break this down a little bit. By the way, you'll notice if you've got an NASB, it's capitalized, and that's because every one of the 14 indictments that I see in verses 10 through 18 all are direct or collective or collaborative quotes from the Old Testament, every one of them. So this is God's word. All men are guilty based on the character. There are six supporting evidences to that statement or to that category. And these are quotes from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. I don't have time to quote all of these Old Testament passages because we've got a lot to get through this morning, but I do want to give you this one first. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So let's break this down into these six supporting evidences. Firstly, all people are universally evil. Look at it there, verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous." And just in case you want to fudge on the none, he says, not even what? One. Not even one. In other words, sin is universal. Sin affects every human being on the planet. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and therefore death spread to all men because all men have sinned. Remember, sin is falling short of the glory of God, the perfections of God. And God cannot bear to look on sin, and sin is an imperfection, and God is perfect. Therefore, sinners cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless the sin is dealt with. But there is a universal sin. Our very nature, Paul is saying, and he will go on to teach this throughout this letter, is corrupted by sin, inherited from Adam and Eve. And in the same way that there is no perfect sportsman or artist or parent or preacher, so too there is no one who, when lined up against God's perfect law or the witness of their conscience, can say that they have never done anything wrong. We're all in the same boat. Now, it's true to say that not all people are as evil as they could be. But don't drop the next statement, which is what this text teaches from the Bible, that none of us are righteous before God. That's an important statement. Do you know anyone who's never done anything wrong? Put your hand up. If you know anyone who's never done anything wrong, who you personally know, I want you to look around. There are no hands raised. That means every one of you just in that moment has even judged your own life. Because if you believed you were perfect and had done nothing wrong, then you would have raised your hand. Listen, every human being is under this condemnation of and judgment of God because every human being has sinned. We can't blame Adam and Eve for our sin. We can say he is the federal head of the human race, yes, and yes, their sin allowed sin to enter into the human race, but ultimately every one of us who received that nature from Adam have gone out and sinned as well. Therefore, we are personally guilty before God. Now, the only one who has perfectly lived a righteous life in this world, and there is one, and that's Jesus Christ. You say, oh, you just contradicted the word of God. No, I didn't. Because the no one that Paul is referring to here are those who are born of the seed of Adam. Jesus Christ was not born of the seed of Adam. He was born of virgin birth, and he was born as of one who was created and conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he avoided inheriting a sinful nature. Secondly, we see not only is there universal sin here, but that all people are spiritually ignorant. Look at verse 11. It says, there is none who understands. Understands what? Understands the truth about who God is and what God demands of us. Truth about God and what he desires of our lives. Here Paul is speaking to the mind of man. He's speaking to the mind of man in our natural state that we cannot understand God because our minds, the Bible says, are darkened. We can only see God, as it were, through a darkened mirror. We can only think of God through a natural lens. And this is why human wisdom by itself is not enough to understand the wisdom of God. You need to get the wisdom of God. You need to be given the wisdom of God. And the only way you can receive the wisdom of God is to get the mind of God. And the only way you can get the mind of God is to come to Jesus Christ in faith and bend the knee. And in that moment of faith and trust in what Jesus did for you, the Bible says God gives you a new heart and a new mind and a new direction. It's no wonder then that Paul says to the natural man, the preaching of the cross, that is that Jesus Christ came and died on a cross 2,000 years ago at the express time that God orchestrated and determined that he would come and die, and that dying on that cross, he bore my sin and your sin so that we could go free. The world looks at that and says, that is nonsense. That is foolish. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is foolishness in this world. Well, I'd rather be a fool and know the forgiveness and salvation of God than to be wise in my own eyes and to find myself standing in a day to come realizing that my wisdom is in fact what is foolish. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because these things are spiritually appraised. You say, well, that's tough. Here's a natural man, a man who's born of Adam and Eve. That's a natural man. He doesn't have a spiritual birth in that sense. He has, yes, he has the image of God stamped on him. He has the law of God somehow stamped in his heart. He has the knowledge of eternity, which Ecclesiastes says God put in us. He has all of that, but he is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is spiritually dead. He has no eyes to see, no ears to hear. He has no ability to raise himself up. He has no ability to enter the kingdom of heaven on his own. And you say, that's tough. Yes, it is tough. But God told Adam and Eve before they even sinned, the day you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will what? Die. And they went ahead and did it anyway in rebellion. And since then, men have been ignorant of the truth, except for those who come in faith, who are drawn by the truth of God's word, and who trust in the promised Redeemer, those people receive the ability to understand. And so I'm not going to spend my life intellectually arguing someone to come to the kingdom of heaven. I'm just not going to do that. I'm going to preach the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So many people think that the reason that they can't come to God is they've got some good intellectual reason not to come. God's too harsh, too judgmental, too unkind. He's too weak or he's too powerful. They all have some intellectual reason. But you know what? It's not an intellectual reason. The issue that stops you from coming to God and stops me from coming to God is a heart issue. It's a moral issue. It's an issue of being willing to say, I'm wrong, God, you're right. I submit to you. I'll follow you. So all people are universally evil. All people are spiritually ignorant. All people, thirdly, are spiritually deceived. It says in verse 11b, there is none who seeks God. Here Paul is speaking to the will of man, and you ask, how can that be, Andy? What about all the religions and the temples and the shrines and the places of worship all around the globe? in every continent. It seems to me that every nation under the sun is worshiping someone that they call God. Well, you'd be right in making that statement and asking that question. But the issue is not that people aren't seeking a God, but they are deceived into seeking the wrong God, which is no God at all. Let me say that again. It's not that people aren't seeking a God, but they are deceived into seeking the wrong God, which is no God at all. I think John MacArthur puts it best when he says this, that the world's false religions are fallen man's attempt to escape the true God. It's an interesting way to think about this, and I believe he's absolutely right. It's the attempt of man to escape the true God, not to find the true God. Yes, man loves to be religious. Yes, man loves to seek some kind of religious experience, but not to seek the one true God as he truly has revealed himself to be. I've had people come to me and say, Andy, I believe in God. I believe in God, but not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible, especially the one in the Old Testament, which just shows that they never read the New Testament, but the one in the Old Testament, he's just too harsh, he's too violent, he's too judgmental. I can't believe in a God like that. And so they believe in a God, all right, but it's the God of their own imagination. It's not the one true God who is both just and the justifier of those who come in faith to him. So here Paul is speaking to, as I said, the will of man. And the unbeliever doesn't want, he doesn't want to follow God, the God who is perfectly just, because they would be condemned by him. And neither do they want a God who is perfectly gracious, because then they can't take pride in seeking to save themselves. That's the two extremes that I've seen as I've shared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's those who say, well, you know, you can keep your Jesus and you can keep your God of the Bible, but he's just a way too serious and a way too just for my liking. But the other extreme is when I explain to them that God is offering as a gift, as a grace gift. You can't earn a gift. A gift is a gift is a gift. The moment you earn it, it becomes a wage. And it's the moment that I speak like that and I share that here God is offering you a gift. Jesus is saying, today is the day of salvation. Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come and know your sins forgiven. Let me give you forgiveness. Let me give you eternal life. The moment you put that in front of people, they go, oh, that can't be that easy. In other words, what they're saying is, I want a part in this process. I want to be able to say, look at what I have done to get right with God. And that's what religions of the world are. They are men's ways, they are men's systems, they are men's efforts to come up with this some kind of standard or some works or some process you've got to work through in order to be acceptable to a sovereign, holy, just God. But the biblical message is that even your righteous deeds are what? Filthy rags in the eyes of God. Even the best of human deeds, and I'm not saying that every man is as wicked and evil as he can be. There is what we would call human goodness, human righteousness, but it falls so far short of God's righteousness that God sees even our good deeds as dirty rags. People want credit for getting into heaven. And Paul states in Galatians 2:16 that a man is not justified before God by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, or the Messiah, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Now, you want to argue that, then take your argument up with God, but I'm telling you, God has made it very clear to us that no work of the law, no flesh, no human being can be justified before God, made right before God, acceptable to God, pleasing to God. No human being can get there by a work of the flesh. The only way you can get there is through Jesus Christ, faith in his finished work. And so the Bible commends us then to seek God with all our heart. And when we do, we'll find him. And you say, well, why would God call us to seek him when it says that no one seeks God? Well, for obvious reason, because no one's seeking God. When you seek the one true God with all your heart, you will find him. The scripture is very clear that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not the God of your own imagination, not the God of your forefathers, but the God has revealed himself in creation and in the person of Jesus Christ through the word of God. This is the God we're to seek. And the interesting thing is he says, as we seek, you will be found. And that implies that God is seeking you. In fact, we find that, do we not, in the New Testament? That God is always the seeker. He's like the shepherd who seeks for the lost sheep. He's like that father in the story of the prodigal sons who goes out every day and he's seeking, oh, that my son might return, oh, that he might come, and he's looking and he's seeking and he's longing for the day that his rebellious prodigal son will come back from a distant land. Our God is a seeker. And he's a seeker this morning of your heart and of your soul. I remember the day he sought me and found me. I was not seeking God on that day. But he was seeking me. Fourthly, Paul says, not only are all men guilty based on their character because we're universally evil, but all people are spirit, and because all people are spiritually ignorant, there's none who understands, and we're spiritually deceived, there's none who seeks God. But he says, all people are spiritually, verse 12, unruly. He says, all have turned aside. We've all turned aside. The Greek word for turned aside was used of those who deserted in the midst of a battle. They're unruly. They're wayward. They don't want to walk in the path of righteousness. They want to do their own thing. And man wants to set the conditions for his life. He doesn't want to respond to God's conditions. He doesn't want to even agree to God's conditions. This reminds us, does it not, of Isaiah 53 and verse 6, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And that phrase, turn to his own way, makes it clear that we have basically set ourselves not only against God, but even against each other. We each have our own way. But there's only one way. Jesus Christ says, I am the way to God. No one comes to the Father, he says, but through me. The prophets call us to go back and discover the ancient way. It's the way of righteousness. It's the narrow way that leads to life everlasting. There are many ways, but there's only one that leads to God. And by the way, that's one of the things, no pun intended, but that's one of the things that people hate about the gospel message. It's exclusive. Jesus stands in the crossroads of this world and he proclaims himself as the only way to God. It's either incredibly arrogant, incredibly deceived, or Jesus is speaking the truth. And that he, the eternal Son of God, he who dwelt within the triune Godhead for all eternity, took on human flesh, became a man, walked amongst us, went to the cross, knowing he was going to die, even from his birth. And he went there for you and for me out of a great love for us. Listen to this. It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, praise God for that. Praise God that he opened a door for us that we might be able to go through that door and find the way that leads to life everlasting. Fifthly, he says, listen, all men are guilty before God based on their character because they are spiritually worthless. Look at verse 12. Together they have become useless. The word for useless here in the NASB was used in the Greek, was used to describe sour milk. if you've got milk in the fridge and it's gone sour, you do one thing with it. You throw it out. You don't drink it. It's awful. It stinks. It smells. It tastes terrible. It's not pleasant. It's useless. It's no longer fit for human consumption. And unbelievers who are created in the image of God for the glory of God are now no longer fit to fulfill their God-given purpose. Why? Because they have become sinful. And this is why the gospel is such good news, because in the gospel we find the reverse of the curse. And we discover that to be in Christ is to be a new creation in Christ and to fulfill once again the very purpose for which God created us. So instead of being spiritually worthless in Christ, you become spiritually valuable. There's another evidence that supports the category of men being guilty by their character, and that's right there in verse 12. At the end of it, he says, "There is none who does good, there is not even one." It's a repetition, yes. But the word good here refers to being morally upright. And what he's saying is that all people are morally corrupt. We might illustrate this morning with a yardstick. Imagine I'm holding a yardstick before you and it has all the inches on it, 36 inches. And imagine me telling you that to be righteous or right before God, you have to reach that 36 marks. You have to get right to the top. And imagine me explaining to you that for some people they might get just a few inches and others more and still others more and still others, maybe 30, and some may even get to 34 inches. But because they haven't reached the 36, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. Every one of us has some moral corruption in our lives, whether it's a look of lust, whether it's a moment of anger, or whether it's a moment of jealousy or bitterness, or whether it's a moment of judging unjustly, or whatever the issue is internally, all of us can think back to times where we wish we didn't say what we said and didn't think what we thought. We are morally corrupt. We might illustrate this yardstick process as we think of maybe someone like the Speaker of the House, Dennett Hastert, who once was considered to be one of the most morally upright men in America. He held the third highest position of leadership in the United States, but recently it was discovered that this man abused young boys sexually. And this man went from being held in high regard amongst human beings to now being scorned and judged and mocked and disgraced, because the dirty little secret of his past has now been disclosed. While men might have thought good of him in the past, God saw him for what he was. And God says, "There is none who does good, not even one." Think about your own life. Think about this screen up here. Think about in the last month, if every thought of every person sitting in this building over the last month was to be displayed on the screen, would you be happy for that to happen? Probably not. And I'm so glad God doesn't display outwardly the moral corruption of what goes on inwardly. But I want to come back to the graph, the idea of the yardstick. As time goes along, maybe there's a timeline along this way, and let me do it this way, because this is the way you would look at it. So here's the yardstick. Here's the perfect state of righteousness. You move along life, you're in different stages of righteousness. Well, when you come to this text, you need to throw that illustration out the door. You need to throw it away. Because that illustration of the measure, time, striving for righteousness seems to be saying that yes, you can be somewhat righteous and you can get somewhat close to heaven, and Jesus just needs to finish that little gap and you're in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's exactly the opposite of what we're reading here. There is none righteous, no, not one. And in fact, the graph should be one of those graphs that's like a T, and it has a line down that goes way down this way, and our morality is in the negative. It's not in the positive. In God's eyes, there is no good thing in us until we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then all of a sudden, all men are guilty based on their character ceases to exist. Ceases to exist. In the sense that now, while we know we should be judged and we should be condemned, now we understand that someone else has been condemned in our place. That Jesus Christ stood in the place of the judgment we deserved. And he endured the full weight of our sin. He endured the full wrath of God as if it was us facing a holy God. And he was punished for our sins. And that's the good news of the gospel. All men are guilty, yes. We all deserve to be judged. But God sent Jesus Christ, his Son, into this world that we, through faith in him, might be delivered from the punishment that we deserved. Not in an unjust way. Not because God has winked at our sin or pushed it aside. No, but because God punished his Son for our sin. And listen to this. The Bible says that the day that happens, the day you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God takes that sin that he put on Jesus Christ, your sin, and he takes it and he says he buries it in the depths of the ocean, never to bring it up again. He casts it as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. In other words, God, the eternal God, chooses, based on what his Son did on your behalf and my behalf, to never bring up your sin in judgment on the day of judgment. I don't know about you, but that's the best news that this sinful man has ever heard in this world. And I've studied a lot of different religions, and I can tell you that if I'm the one who's got to get myself to heaven, I might as well pack it in right now and go home, because I'm a miserable wretch. I can't even be faithful to myself and my own standard, let alone God's. How can I be faithful? And so this morning, the good news is for all of you, young and old. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ rose again for your justification. He bore the weight of your sin. He rose for your justification. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is coming again to receive those who put their faith and trust in him. My question to you this morning is, have you done that? Or are you still under the condemnation? You know, Paul gets on in this letter a little bit further in Romans chapter 8, and he says, speaking about Jesus Christ and the salvation of Christ, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Can I ask you this morning, are you confident that you are in Christ Jesus? And if you are, hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. And your life should be filled with praises to God. And your life will be changed. And your purpose for living will no longer be about you. It'll be about glorifying God, which is the very purpose for which you're created. And the moral confusion that I began with, that exists in this culture, that exists in the minds of Americans, disappears, because now you know what is right and you know what is wrong. Jesus Christ is the truth. And his standard is the truth, and to follow him and serve him is the truth, and to glorify him is the truth, and anything that's not, anything that doesn't elevate him to King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a lie, and it's a deception, and we should be rid of it. And so we live for Christ. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Not only do we not need to live in moral confusion, we don't need to live as those without hope. Because in Christ we have eternal life.